Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea 6. This is a message that I'm really excited about, in one sense. In another sense, I'm kind of afraid to preach it. The passage that we're coming to is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And so part of me just wishes that I could take the next half hour and read the verses over and over and over again, because I feel like that would almost do more good, but that's not what God's called me to do tonight. He's called me to preach it. So we're going to look at this passage in its entirety. I'll begin reading Hosea chapter 6, verse number 1. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the truth that it contains, Lord. I pray that You would help us this evening as we study it, that You would open our eyes to the glories that You would have for us to learn. I pray that the message and the truth in this text would be embedded deep into our hearts, and I pray that we would come, Father, that we would return to You and that we would know You. I pray that You would do a work in our hearts this evening. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, this may be surprising to some of you, probably not, unfortunately, but when I was in the 7th grade, I was a pretty unpopular kid. And, yeah, I know, it's shocking, right? And I can remember one of my classmates, it was about February, was having a birthday party, which, okay, you know, for high schoolers, that means you go over and you spend the night and you play video games. And his brother had had a birthday party, and who was 1 year older, was in our class. We were 7th and 8th graders at Christian school, so we were kind of all lumped together. And I hadn't gotten invited to that one. And my friend was really popular. I mean, again, it was a really small Christian school, so everyone kind of knew everyone. And the seniors were super annoyed by the 7th graders, you know, type of thing. But for whatever reason, my classmate was able to beat that. And his birthday was coming up. And I kind of had low expectations. Like, I wasn't expecting to be able to go. I just figured it'd be better to not expect to go and then be pleasantly surprised than to hope and then be disappointed. And sure enough, lo and behold, I can still remember, I got an invitation to his party. And that, I mean, for a high schooler, that was a big deal. His parents had a little bit more money than a lot of us. His dad owned a business. I mean, they weren't super wealthy, but they had a nice house, which meant a nice basement. And the best part was, they had all the latest video games. I mean, we're talking Xbox and PS2. It was glorious. You know, I got really excited when I got that invitation. Why? Because it made me feel like I was wanted. Like I was accepted. Like I belonged. You know, that was just an invitation from a classmate. Tonight, we're going to be reading about and studying and thinking about another invitation. An invitation not given by a popular 7th grader, but given by God Himself. An invitation to all of us that will hopefully make us feel accepted and wanted, not by the cool kid, but by God Himself. It is in this passage that God Himself issues an invitation, and He issues it specifically to those who are neck deep in sin, and from a human standpoint, are totally and completely hopeless. I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a hopeless situation, spiritually speaking? Have you ever been so burdened by your sinfulness and by your sin, so discouraged over what you've done, and so overwhelmed by the thought of coming back to God that you didn't even know how to take the first step? Have you ever been in the place where, despite all you knew, you know about God, about His character, about what the Bible says, you really felt in your heart of hearts like God didn't want you back? Well, I've got good news for you. The good news is that God eagerly awaits restoring you. Think about that. God eagerly awaits restoring you. He's just waiting. He wants you to come back. He invites you to come back. And because of that, you should respond by pursuing Him, by going after Him, by running to Him instead of running from Him. Today, we're going to be looking at this theme that God eagerly awaits restoring you and seeing that as a result, you and I should pursue Him. We've read it once. I'd like to read it again just because I love these verses. Hosea 6, verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. And He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." As we go through this section, the first question that we're faced with looking at this passage is one that might surprise you. Before we can even really begin looking at this passage and interpreting it, we have to ask this important question up front. Does this passage represent genuine or fake repentance? Say, is that really up for debate? Actually, it is. As I was studying and preparing for this, one of the things I'll do is I'll check different Bible versions. One of the Bible versions that I checked is the New English Translation. And for verses 1 through 3, it had this title: "Superficial repentance breeds false assurance of God's forgiveness." Okay. I read another Bible. I just recently received this one, Christian Standard Bible. And for that, the title over verses 1 through 3 is "A Call to Repentance." Okay. Those are pretty opposite conclusions. A superficial repentance breeds false assurance of God's forgiveness, or a call to repentance. So the question we have to ask is this. As we come to this passage, as we study, and there are people who will take both sides of this issue, are these verses actually inviting us to come? Or is this representing the false superficial repentance of Israel that God rejects? In order to do that, I want us to ask three questions. Does Israel admit her guilt? As I was studying and preparing for this, I came across one commentary that says, describes all the repentance, and it says, "Yet none of this was enough. The crucial requirement of admitting their guilt in verse 15, 'I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt,' has been omitted. They have faced their woundedness, but not their waywardness. Healing is sought, even resurrection, but no specific sin is mentioned. The absence of repentance and failure to confess sins by name contrasts sharply with Hosea's closing song of penitence, and God's complaint seems to indicate His dismissal of the song as inadequate, whereas Israel's final song is followed by Yahweh's promise of love and healing, then by His own love song in chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. So essentially, he's saying two things there. First of all, he's saying they don't really repent. They say, okay, well, let's go back to God, but they don't really address their sin. I don't argue that they do. We see that there, "Come, let us return to the Lord." We're going to be looking at this word a little bit more later, but this idea of returning is basically the Old Testament word for repent. Return has the idea of turning away from their sin and turning back to their God. That's repentance. So does Israel admit her guilt? Well, I would say the word return essentially means to repent, and we're going to look at that more later. Secondly, does Israel want a quick fix? Does Israel want a quick fix? Verse 2, it says, "After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up." And some people look at that and they read that and they say, see, they're not really taking the consequences of their sin seriously. They kind of have a quick fix mentality. All right, God's upset. Let's repent and then everything will be fine. That's a possibility, but I don't think that's required. And as we're going to see later, I think that phrase, "On the third day He will raise us up," is going to be important. And you'll see why. But the real question that we have to ask, the most important question, is what does the context argue? Anytime you have a question like this, you want to ask, what is the context? Well, as we look at verse 15, let's go back up to 13. It says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, Even I will tear and go away, I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then we go on and it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. If you read this very carefully, there are actually a number of ties with what's just come before. Israel says, come, let us return to the Lord. Believe it or not, in Hebrew, those are the same verbs as we find at the beginning of verse 15, where he says, I will return again to my place. If you read it in another translation, it will say, I will go and return to my place. Go and return, come and return. Those are the same Hebrew words. So it's as if what Israel is doing is mirroring what God is doing. There's that connection there. Not only that, in verse 1, it says that he has torn us. That's the exact same word as in verse 14, where he says, I will tear and go away. In verse 13, it says that when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. And that word for heal is what is used in verse 6. He has torn us that he may heal us. It even goes on and he says that we may live before him. That seems to be a connection there with seek my face. In Hebrew, the idea of seeking someone's face is the same root as the idea of being before them. So there seems to be that tie as well. And then when we tie it with what comes after it, it's true that God does not seem to be pleased with Israel. Verse 4, he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, what is it that they're calling for in verse 3? Is it not to know God? It would seem very odd for God to reject this repentance that says, let us go and know God, and turn around and say, no, I want you to know me. The substance of this prayer seems to be exactly what God is wanting. So then what do we do with this passage? Well, I think this is the prophet Hosea giving a template, if you will, to the people of Israel, calling on them to pray and meaningfully pray this prayer. He's throwing himself in with the lot, and we see that other prophets do this. Turn over, if you would, real quick to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is the prophet Daniel. Now, Daniel's interesting. Of all the people that in Scripture whom we have a lot of biographical information about them, there's really two characters that stand out as not having anything negative recorded about them. Those two are Joshua and Daniel. And yet when we come to Daniel 9 and verse 3, we read, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel's thrown himself in with the people of Israel and saying, their guilt is my guilt. We as the nation of Israel, including me, all of us have failed God. And I think Hosea is doing something very similar in Hosea 6, 1 through 3. I think he's thrown himself in and saying, let all of us go and return and repent. So I believe that these verses don't represent a false, superficial piety. I think that these are the words of Hosea as he seeks to pursue God, and as he calls on his neighbors and his fellow countrymen to do the same. As we break down this passage, again, our theme is that God eagerly awaits your repentance, and so because of that, you and I should pursue him. We pursue him, first of all, by repenting of our sins. We pursue him by repenting of our sins. Pursue God by repenting of your sins. First of all, we see here the call of the confession. The call of the confession is, first of all, that sinners are encouraged to come. I love that first word there, come. I love the warmth of that invitation, come. This is not the only place in Scripture where we are invited to come. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And when we get to the end of our Bibles in Revelation 22 and verse 17, we read, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you're here today and you feel distant from God and you feel dry and empty, God calls you to come. He opens up His arms wide like the father of the prodigal. He sits there waiting, begging, inviting, pleading, wooing, asking, come. What holds you back, Christian? What holds you back from coming now? Why do you wait a minute more? Come joyfully to Him and bow. Open to Christ who's at the door. Revelation pictures in I believe in the Church of Laodicea, chapter 3, he says, Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. And so often we use that for unbelievers. You know, if you want to get saved, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, Christ is standing there and He's knocking at the door. That's true. But really, if you look at that passage, it's written to a church. Christ is telling believers, He's telling Christians, I am standing at the door and I am knocking. Open the door. Christ calls us to come. Sinners are encouraged to come. They're encouraged, secondly, to return. Come and let us return to the Lord. I've already mentioned this, but this idea of return in Scripture has, especially in the Old Testament, return is basically the Old Testament word for repent. Describing this word, word study resource that I used said that the basic meaning of this Hebrew word to return implies a physical motion or movement. It appears over 270 times with this meaning. A few times God is the subject. For example, in Genesis 18:14, He said, at the appointed time, I will return to you. Right? Physically, He says, I'm going to come. Most often, the subject is a person. For example, Abraham said to his servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and return to you. But this physical idea of returning back to someone is something that the writers of Scripture pick up, and they use it as a metaphor for repentance. It says here that the third and most important use of this word, and theologically the most crucial, is passages dealing with the covenant community's return to God in the sense of repentance, or turning away from evil in the sense of renouncing and disowning sin, or turning away from God in the sense of becoming apostate. So in other words, whenever you use this word, it has the idea that you're returning, but that you're turning from something and to something else. Sometimes it's used, sadly enough, of turning from God and to sin in the sense of apostasy, but often it's used of turning from your idols and turning from other nations and turning from your sin and turning back to God. This word return or turn shows up all throughout the book of Hosea. For example, in Hosea 2:7, it says that she, that speaking of Israel, shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them and shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Turn over to Hosea 3 and verse 5, over just a few pages. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Skip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Turn now, if you would, to Hosea chapter 7 and verse 10. Hosea 7 verse 10, it says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God." Turn to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5. God is speaking. He says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king." Why? Because they have refused to return to me. Turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. It says, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." Turn to Hosea chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2, we read, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." And then down in verse 7, it says, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow." I like what the theologian Kidner said. He said, "This word, turn or return, embraces both repentance and conversion, crowned with reconciliation. The word is as strong as it is simple." Put it in layman's terms, this is a word that means God wants you back. He's calling you to come, but not just to come, he's calling you to come back to him. To turn from your sin, turn to the Savior. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what thoughts go through your mind as you hear this message. But whatever situation you might find yourself in, whatever sins may be popping into your mind, whatever may be keeping you and holding you back from God, can I just say that God is in heaven right now and he is calling for you to come back, because he loves you, because he misses you, because he wants you. Pursue God by repenting of your sin. We see the call of the confession. Sinners are encouraged to come and to repent. We see, secondly, the promises for the confession. We see, first of all, the first promise. God promises to heal wounds. Back in Hosea chapter 6, he says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. And he has struck us down and he will bind us up." God hurts, but he hurts that he may heal. C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader tells the story of Eustace. Eustace is the bratty cousin of the Pevensies who's accidentally dragged along to Narnia. And he's pretty obnoxious. Early on in the book, C.S. Lewis has him turn into a dragon. He finds dragon treasure and he goes and he sleeps there. And to reflect the fact of his inward greed and selfishness, he is then transformed into a dragon, which terrifies him. He goes back to the group and he doesn't really know what to do, and they try and figure out what to do with him now that he's a dragon. One fateful night, Aslan shows up and asks the boy to follow him, leading him to a pool. Once there, he tells Eustace to undress and swim in it. Eustace is at first confused because he's a dragon, but then he realizes he means to shed his scales. And so he pulls his scales off and sheds all of them and goes to step in and realizes that there's another layer underneath there that's just as thick and knotty and gross and needs to come off as well. And so he sheds that one and realizes that there's another pair under there, and by about the third or fourth time becomes really discouraged. Then Eustace says this as he's speaking to Edmund. "Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, 'You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it.' The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me, I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, not that it had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I'd started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. I think the story illustrates for us this idea that God wants to restore us. And yeah, it hurts. And yeah, at times it's miserable, but it's good. What Israel was about to go through was unimaginably dark, but it was ultimately good. God did it because He loved them. And believer, if you're here, can I just say that when God deals with you on your sin, it hurts, but it's good. God promises to heal us. God promises to give new life. He says, after 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up. It's interesting. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, and then He was risen the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, where does Scripture talk about rising again on the third day? Many scholars think it's pointing back to this phrase. And it's pointing us to the fact that ultimately our new life comes from Christ who was raised on the third day, and that we too, by coming to Him, by confessing our sins and repenting and returning, that we can find life. God doesn't just make our lives better. He gives us new life. And then we see finally that God promises to restore fellowship. God saves us not just to pardon us from our sins, not just to clear the record, but actually to bring us into fellowship with Him. 1 Peter 3:18 said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ suffered once for sins that He might bring us to God. Do you realize that the purpose of your salvation isn't just a get out of hell free card? God wants a relationship with you. And to that end, He offers you salvation. And He throws His arms open wide and He says, "Come, return to Me." Scripture is full of accounts of rebels who got right with God. Whether it be Jacob the deceiver or David the adulterer / murderer or Jonah the runaway prophet, all were restored to God and were used in His service. Zacchaeus and Matthew were tax collectors. Paul was a persecutor. James, the brother of Christ, didn't even believe. And yet God got a hold of all of their hearts and used them in tremendous ways. History tells us of people like Adoniram Judson and John Newton who had turned their back on Christianity and were won back to the faith and accomplished great things for Him. I know personally of family members who've come back to God. I've seen others who seem like a lost cause not only give up their wrongdoing, but come back and be useful to the Lord. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. God is ready to take you back. God is ready to restore you and to use you. I mean, given the fact that you're sitting here tonight, odds are I'm not speaking to anyone who's at least visibly walked away. But you could be sitting here listening to preaching, faithfully attending church services, and yet in your heart, you know that you're a million miles from God. You can leave this place and you can give yourself to your idols, whether they be idols of entertainment or money or ungodly friends or unholy habits or any number of other things that you find yourself going back to again and again, even though you know every time you go back, it separates you a little bit more from God and a little bit more from God and a little bit more from God. You say, "What do I do?" I'll tell you what you do. You return. Because He wants you back, because God eagerly awaits restoring you. He has extended to you an invitation, and He wants you to return to Him. He wants you back. Secondly, and quickly, we're going to see here that you pursue God by seeking to know Him. I do think that this order is important. Hosea starts with a call to repentance, and then once the people have repented, once they've addressed their sin, once they've gotten that right, then they are in a position to pursue a knowledge of God. You can't know God until you're ready to give up your sin, but once you are ready to give up your sin, you can know him. He says, let us press on to know God. We see, first of all, the call to know God. Hosea takes almost twice as long talking about the need to repent of sins, but once sins have been repented of, then, and only then, we can truly know God. The word that is used here, seek after, or press on to know God, is an interesting Hebrew word. It's often used as in a military context of a person or an army chasing another person or an army. In fact, the most common uses of this word by the ESV are pursue, chase, follow, and even persecute. This is an intense word. This isn't just something that you kind of haphazardly do if you have a few minutes here and there. This is an intentional and an intense pursuit. Jeremiah says, you will search for me, you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Hosea says, let us pursue hard to know God. Are you pursuing God? Do you want a relationship with Him? And again, we've talked about this knowledge of God before. Hosea 4:1 says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. What is wrong with this nation? They don't know their God. Hosea 4:6, he comes to the priest and he says, my people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. And that's not, they don't understand algebra. That means they don't know me. Because you, speaking to the priest, have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 2 picks up this theme as well. Israel says God says to me, they cry, my God, we Israel know you. And he says, no, you don't. Look at your actions. And then even as we saw earlier, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, but in many ways, maybe even the theme of this whole book, where God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God's not pleased if you just give Him stuff. It's not enough just to kind of go through the motions and to show up at church and to give a tenth of your money. And I mean, all those things are good. It's not just enough to sing in the choir and to serve. God wants people who know Him. God wants to have a relationship with you. So often I think that we view the God of the Old Testament as being harsh and kind of, you know, withdrawn from His people. And here's Leviticus, follow all these rules. And yet, when you really study it and you really dive down deep, you come to passages like Hosea and you realize that knowing God personally isn't something that's new to the New Testament. It's something God has been looking for from the very beginning. God wants to be in a relationship with His people. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to Paul and to us. God wants you to know Him and to love Him. And out of that pool, then, to serve Him. And so He promises us. He gives us promises for knowing God. What happens when we do know God, when we pursue knowledge of God? Well, we see that those who pursue God wholly find Him certainly. Those who pursue God wholly find Him certainly. He says there, His going out is as sure as the dawn. You know, the sun rose this morning. I mean, I didn't see it, but I know that it did. Why? Because the sun rises every morning. I actually did the math. I'm just over 9,700 days old. So, that's kind of cool. Every one of those 9,700 days, the sun has risen in the east and set in the west. You can bank on it. And tomorrow, the sun's going to rise in the east and it's going to set in the west. And I don't think anyone's going to go to sleep tonight and think, what if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow? In fact, we even make that an expression. We kind of tell people, move on. Life's going to keep going. And what do we say? The sun will come up tomorrow. Why? Because there are a few things that are as settled in our human existence as the fact that the sun is going to rise. And God says, if you will pursue me humbly, if you will come to me on my terms, if you will return to me and repent of your sins, I'm going to come to you, and that is as certain as the fact that the sun is going to rise in the morning. You don't have to wonder, is the sun going to rise? You don't have to wonder, is God going to come to those who are truly, diligently seeking Him? He couldn't be more certain. James chapter 4 and verse 6 puts it this way. He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. God loves you. He will. It is as certain as the sunrise. And then we see finally that those who pursue God hungrily will be refreshed. He goes on and he says that he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And we have a hard time with this analogy. Because when we have a drought, it's just, I mean, what happens when we have a drought? Like what practically happens? People's lawns get kind of brown. And we talk about it like it's a big deal. And it is. I don't want to minimize that, especially for farmers whose livelihood depends on it. I get that's a big deal. But we don't, like, it's not like, oh, there's a drought. What am I going to eat tonight? I mean, our food just keeps coming. Drought means, oh man, the prices might go up a little bit on the bread. But if you go back to a desert, rain was everything. And these rains, you know, there's some debate. Is this continuing the analogy that it's coming surely? I don't think it is, because rain didn't always come. That's where you get a drought. So what's the point of these verses? The point is, boy, can you just imagine the dry, cracked, parched land having that rain come on, that life-giving rain that produced a crop that gave life and freshness and vitality? Are you tired and weary? Are you discouraged and frustrated? Do you feel dry in your soul? Have you run to things hoping that this would bring back life and vitality, or this would make you happy again, or this would give you a buzz, or this would reinvigorate you, and been disappointed over and over and over? The message of Hosea is come. Come to God. He and He alone can refresh your soul, and He will. And He wants to. He invites you to come and to feast for free. And the only requirement is that you exchange your sin for His grace, your pride for His healing, your independence for His sovereignty. I began by asking if you'd ever found yourself in a spiritually hopeless situation. Here's the reality. That's impossible. There are no such things as spiritually hopeless situations. God wants you back, and you're never so far from God that it's too late. God calls and He waits. He woos and He waits. He roars and He tears, and then He retreats and He waits. Too often we view God as standing in heaven with His hand over a giant red button, and He wanting to blow us off the face of the earth, and He's eager to push it. He's just looking for an excuse. Well, I've got news for you. God is up in heaven. He does have His hand over a giant red button, and He is eager to push it. He is just looking for an excuse, but that button doesn't blow you off the face of the planet. That button opens the floodgates of heaven to bring you all of His rich blessings, things like peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction and purpose and holiness and fulfillment. And all these gifts come through the greatest gift of all, and that is fellowship with God Himself. Stop viewing God as ready to blow you off this earth and start viewing Him as a God who's inviting you, who's prepared a banquet and is asking you to come. Why are you still waiting? Will you accept God's invitation? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God, we thank You for what this passage reveals about Your character. Lord, we are so undeserving of grace, this rich and this free, and yet You not only offer it to us, but You compel us to come. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who feels cold and dry and distant in their spiritual walk, that You would use this tonight to remind them of Your heart for them and of Your character. Lord, I pray that they would come, that they would return to You. We pray that as we leave this place, that we would seek hard to know you, that that would be our pursuit, that we would desire it with all our hearts. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.